Our topic is the Antichrist, the false Messiah. Our text, Revelation 13 and 14. As Revelation 13 begins, we are in the middle of the tribulation period. A charismatic, dynamic personality, a political leader from Europe, has stepped onto stage center in world politics and is attempting to consolidate a world empire, what will ultimately prove to be the last of the Gentile world empires before the coming of Jesus Christ. In the process, this person has wreaked havoc upon the earth. One half of humanity has been killed. Only the Jews have seemed immune from the carnage that has racked the earth due to a special treaty of peace and protection that this dynamic world leader has negotiated with them and is enforcing for them. But that time of peace for Israel is about to end, for there has been a war in heaven. We saw it in our review of chapter 12. Satan has lost the war, and he has been cast down to earth in great wrath. He knows his time is short. He knows that Jesus is coming soon. Satan therefore decides to make one last attempt to frustrate God's plan of redemption. He knows well that God has promised to bring a remnant of the Jews to salvation in Jesus Christ as another demonstration of the marvelous, unfathomable grace of God. It is a promise that is made many times in the Old Testament, and it's one that is reaffirmed in the New Testament, particularly in Romans chapters 9 through 11, where over and over God promises that a remnant of the Jews will be brought to salvation. A remnant of the Jews will accept Jesus as Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah of Israel. Satan therefore decides to demonically possess the world leader and work through him to destroy the Jews, to finish the work that Hitler had set out to do, so that there will not be one Jew left on the face of the earth to be brought to repentance in Jesus Christ. Chapter 13 begins with the revelation of the Antichrist, with the proclamation of the Antichrist, with his revelation in the sense that he pulls off the mask and he reveals to the world who he truly is. This occurs when Satan either demonizes him or actually possesses him in some way. The world leader is transformed by Satan into a demonic beast who literally proclaims himself to be God. Let's look at it, Revelation 13, beginning with verse 1. And he stood on the sand of the seashore. Your translation may say, I stood on the sand of the seashore. There is some difference in the ancient manuscripts there, but the oldest say, he stood on the sand of the seashore. And that's probably correct because the he would refer back to the dragon in verse 17 of chapter 12. The dragon being Satan. Satan is enraged. He's going to begin the greatest persecution of Christians and Jews in history. And so he's standing on the seashore, and it's as if he says, okay, my first act is to draw someone out of the sea and to empower them, to demonize them, and give them the power to carry out what I want to do. And so it says, he stood on the sand of the seashore, and I, John speaking, saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And they worshipped the beast because he gave his authority to the beast. They worshipped the dragon, excuse me, because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? Well, what we have here is a very, very demonic scene. And because this section uses extremely symbolic language, it is subject to many and varied interpretations. For example, some have interpreted the beast to be Nero, Caesar Nero, the preterists, for example, who argue that the entire book of Revelation was fulfilled in the first century, would argue that the beast here was probably the emperor Nero. Those who take a historicist approach, who say that the book of Revelation is simply an unfolding of the history of the church, would probably take the position that the beast here is represented by the papacy, those who take the idealist approach and say that the book of Revelation is simply a sort of adult Alice in Wonderland story that uses vivid images to present fundamental truth would probably say, well, the beast is just simply a representation of Satan and all that is evil in the world. And there is a sense in which all of these interpretations are correct. I have no doubt whatsoever that when the first century man read this, he looked at the beast as being Nero. And I have no doubt that in the Middle Ages, as persecuted Christians looked at this, they represented the beast in their own mind to be the Pope. But the ultimate fulfillment is yet to come. The ultimate fulfillment of this beast is yet to come. Remember, the book of Revelation is a remarkable book. As I pointed out in the first tape in this series, it's like a bunch of overlays. It had a message to the first century Christian. It had a message to Christians who have lived since the first century. It has a message to Christians living in the end times. It's like several overhead projector overlays laid one on top of the other. And although these other interpretations are correct in their setting, I believe, also the futurist interpretation is correct and is the ultimate interpretation and the final interpretation that this will be a person, and that person I am going to call the Antichrist. Now, he is not called that here in the book of Revelation, but I have a reason for calling him the Antichrist. First of all, he opposes Christ, and he presents himself to the world, at least, as a false Messiah. But there's another reason, a scriptural reason. If you'll turn over to 1 John chapter 2, you will see this term used by John. He says, children, it is the last hour. This is 1 John 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have risen. From this we know that it is the last hour. He says here there is an ultimate Antichrist coming, but there have also been many other Antichrists who have come. He said they went out from us, but they were really not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not of us. Look at verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. What he's saying here is anyone who denies Jesus Christ has the spirit of this ultimate Antichrist who is to come. He refers to this person again, or this spirit, in 1 John 4. And verse 3, where he says, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. The spirit of the Antichrist is the denial of Jesus Christ, the denial of the testimony of the Holy Spirit. He mentions it again in 2 John, verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So the Antichrist spirit is the spirit that rejects Jesus. But in 1 John 2, verse 18, he indicates there is an ultimate Antichrist to come. And I believe that this beast of Revelation 13 who comes up out of the sea is that Antichrist individual, the ultimate fulfillment of the prophecy of John. Now let's look at some of the symbolic imagery that is used here in these first four verses that we've just read. First of all, it says this beast is coming up out of the sea. That's an easy one because throughout the Bible, sea is used as a term to refer to a mass of people, usually used to refer to nations. And when it's referred to as the sea, as it's used here, it's usually referred to nations around the Mediterranean Sea. Now notice the contrast with verse 11. In verse 11, we are introduced to a second beast. But it says in verse 11 that the second beast comes up out of the land or the earth. And again, when that term is used, the land or the earth, it is usually a reference to the land of Israel. So the second beast is most likely a Jew, whereas the first coming out of the nations is most likely a Gentile. Yes, the Antichrist is most likely a Gentile. Now notice something else about the Antichrist. It says that he has 10 crowned horns and 7 heads. Now try to imagine that for a moment. 7 heads, and then he has 10 crowned horns on one of those heads, and each of the horns has a crown on it. Now, I want you to notice something. Notice the contrast to Satan, who is portrayed in Revelation 12, verse 3. Let's go over there and read that. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, we saw that that was Satan, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. Now, that's very similar to chapter 13, and verse 1, the description of the beast that came out of the sea. And yet there is a very, very important difference. What is the difference? Well, in chapter 12 and verse 3, Satan's 7 heads have 7 crowns. In chapter 13, verse 1, the 7 heads of the Antichrist do not have 7 crowns. notice, different things are crowned. In the chapter 12, the description of Satan, what is crowned are his heads. His horns do not have crowns. But when you go over to chapter 13 and the description of the Antichrist, his heads do not have crowns. His horns, the 10 horns, do have crowns. Now, why is there a difference between these two? Well, first of all, the difference is there because the heads represent seven great Gentile world kingdoms. Seven great world kingdoms. Now, we're told in the Bible that Satan is the prince of this world. He's the one who stole the dominion away from Adam and Eve, and thus he has the crowns of each of these kingdoms. That's why in chapter 12 and verse 3, when we are looking at the description of Satan, each of his seven heads has a crown on it because he was the king, the real king, the behind-the-throne king of each of those great kingdoms. When we go over to chapter 13, we do not find the Antichrist with crowns on his head because he was not the ruler of those seven great world empires. He's going to be the ruler of another, the one represented by the 10 horns that have the 10 crowns on them. For some help and clarification here, let's turn over to Revelation chapter 17 for a moment, where we're given some explanation of what we are looking at. Look at Revelation 17 and verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains. Mountains is another term used for kingdoms in prophecy. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And they are seven kings. Five have fallen. One is. The other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. Now there is a clue to these seven kingdoms. It says, five have fallen. One is. And the other is yet to come. Well, at the time of the writing of this book of Revelation, what were the five great Gentile kingdoms that had already come and gone, that had fallen, kingdoms of Satan? Well, in their order, the first was the Egyptian kingdom, the second the Assyrian kingdom, the third the Babylonian kingdom, the fourth the Medo-Persian kingdom, and the fifth the Greek kingdom. What was the kingdom that existed at the time, the kingdom that is? It was the Roman kingdom. What is the kingdom that is not yet come? It is the kingdom represented by the 10 horns that have 10 crowns on the body of the Antichrist. And since the Antichrist will be the ruler of this empire, his 10 horns have 10 crowns. Let's go back once again and look at it again. In Revelation chapter 12, we've got the and 13, we have Satan presented in one, and we have the Antichrist in the other. Both have seven heads, both have 10 horns. But in the vision of Satan, his seven heads are crowned because he was the head of the seven great Gentile empires. In the Antichrist vision, his heads are not crowned because he was not head of those empires, but his horns, his 10 horns, are crowned because he is going to be the ruler of a 10-nation confederacy represented by those 10 horns. Let's look at that in some more detail. What is the empire of the 10 horns? Well, the first clue to what this is found in Daniel chapter 2. You're probably very familiar with that. In Daniel chapter 2, we have the famous occasion where Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that he couldn't remember, and Daniel told him what the dream was and told him what it meant. It was a dream about a great image, and this image had a head of gold. It had arms and chest of silver, thighs of bronze, legs of iron. It had feet of iron and clay and 10 toes, and then a great stone came and fell upon the feet, and the whole image collapsed, and the stone suddenly expanded to fill the whole world. Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, "You are the head of gold, the Babylonian kingdom. You will be followed by the silver kingdom, the Medo-Persian. That will be followed by the bronze kingdom, the Greek empire under Alexander the Great. That will be followed by the legs of iron, the Roman empire." And isn't it interesting that it's split later on into Eastern and Western, represented by the two legs? And then he says, the final Gentile empire in history will be one of iron and clay. They do not mix. Therefore, it will be a loose confederation represented by the 10 toes of the image. That will be the final empire. And what will happen is the stone, which is a symbol of the empire of Jesus Christ, will fall upon those feet, destroy all the Gentile empires of the world, and the stone will then expand to fill the whole world, and that is the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. We don't have time to read that, but when you get a chance, turn over to Daniel chapter 2, and you will see that. So the iron and clay are representative of a loose confederation of 10 nations arising out of the general geographical area of the old Roman Empire. Thus, the seventh kingdom is the initial kingdom of the Antichrist, the 10-nation confederacy, which will merge into an eighth and final kingdom, the worldwide kingdom of the Antichrist. Go back to Revelation chapter 17 again, and let's look at that. Revelation 17, here, verse 9, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains. That's a term for kingdom on which the woman rides. And they are seven kings, five fallen, five fallen. That would be at Egypt, Assyria, Babylonia, Medo-Persia, and Greece. One that is, that would be Rome. And then he says that the seventh is the other one that has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. That seventh kingdom will be the 10-nation confederacy of the Antichrist, which will exist for only a short period of time. Then notice what it says. And the beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth, and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. And the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. So the beast will use as his stepping stone this 10-nation confederacy. That will be the seventh kingdom. And then he will use that to expand his influence all over the world to build a worldwide kingdom. And that worldwide kingdom will become the eighth and the final Gentile kingdom before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This particular interpretation is reinforced by a vision that is given to Daniel in Daniel chapter 7. If you have your Bible handy, I hope you will turn over with me to Daniel chapter 7, and let me show you another vision. This was a vision given to Daniel. The other was a dream he interpreted of Nebuchadnezzar. And in this vision, you will see that it reinforces the interpretation that I just gave you. If you will look at Daniel chapter 7, the early part of that chapter, you will see that Daniel was given a vision of the same succession of world empires, but to him they were represented by animals. You see, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had was man's view of these world kingdoms, beautiful, gold, silver, bronze, so forth. Daniel has the divine, godly view of these kingdoms as ravenous animals that are tearing each other apart. Now, in Daniel's dream, he sees a lion that is succeeded by a bear, that is succeeded by a leopard, that is succeeded by a beast with iron teeth. And as he's looking at the beast with iron teeth, he notices that it has 10 horns. There's those 10 horns again. Isn't it amazing how Daniel and the book of Revelation fit together like a hand in a glove? And he's told, he's given the interpretation of all this. He's told that the lion represents Babylon, the bear represents Medo-Persia, the leopard Greece, and then it is followed by Rome, the beast with iron teeth. And then that beast with iron teeth, Rome, sprouts these 10 horns, which again is a representation symbolically that the last kingdom of the end times will be this 10-nation confederacy that will grow out of the old Roman Empire. It will be the Roman Empire revived, and that will be the empire of the Antichrist. Look at Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. So while he's looking at the 10 horns on the beast with iron teeth, which is representative of Rome, he sees another little horn come up, and this little horn, which is a term for the Antichrist, pulls up three of these nations represented by the 10 horns. He takes over all of them using those three. This is a prophecy, I believe, that in addition to the 10-nation confederacy, there will be an 11th, and that the Antichrist will come out of that 11th, and that he will take over three of the 10, then take over all 10, then use that as his base to take over all of the world. I think this imagery from Daniel 7 explains another thing. It explains the imagery that we find over in Revelation chapter 13. But before we go back to Revelation 13, look at Daniel 7 and verse 24, and you will see that we're not guessing at this interpretation of the vision of Daniel. He was told what the particular thing meant. Look at Daniel 7, verse 24. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them. And he will be different from the previous ones, and will subdue 3 kings. And he will speak out against the Most High, and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. And they will be given into his hand for a time, times and a half time. That's 3.5 years, the exact period that we see is revealed over in the book of Revelation. Now, let's go back to Revelation chapter 13 for a moment, and let me show you how Revelation and Daniel fit together like a glove in a hand. It's really amazing. Remember verse 2 of chapter 13? And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. You see where that imagery comes from now? It comes right out of Daniel chapter 7. The descriptions there of the various kingdoms. Remember, Greece was the leopard, and I think the bear was Medo-Persia, and the lion was Babylon. What this is saying is the Antichrist will be in a great hurry, like Alexander the Great was. He will be in a hurry to consolidate his power all over the world, that he will be powerful like the Medo-Persian Empire, and he will be ferocious like Babylon. Now let's look at one other thing here. In verse 3, it says something about a fatal wound. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. It gives us the impression here that the Antichrist will be a person who has been raised from the dead by Satan. Now, some people actually teach that. Some very sincere Bible commentators teach that verse 2 or verse 3 there really indicates that he's going to be someone who has been slain and he has been resurrected from the dead by Satan. Well, I can't accept that particular interpretation. First of all, notice it does not say that. It says, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. It's not that it was, it just appears to be. Another thing that bothers me with that interpretation is that nowhere in the Bible is there any indication that Satan has the power to raise anyone from the dead. After all, he was absolutely astonished at the power of God to raise Jesus from the dead. So I don't think that the Antichrist is going to be someone who died and has been resurrected from the dead by Satan. And note, the verse does not refer to the whole beast. The whole beast is the Antichrist. It doesn't say that the whole beast appears to have a wound that was fatal. It says one of his heads, one of his seven heads, appears to have had a fatal wound that was healed. I believe that this is a reference to the Roman empires. Today, it appears the Roman Empire to be dead as a doornail. It has appeared to be dead for thousands of years, even though Hitler claimed that he was going to try to resurrect it. But folks, the Bible teaches that that Roman Empire is going to be resurrected in the end times in the 10-nation confederacy that will serve to propel the Antichrist into world leadership. But before I pass by this, I want to indicate that there is a basis for believing that the Antichrist himself will bear a mortal-looking wound. Look down in Revelation 13 and the end of verse 12. Here we have a second beast, the false prophet, and he is trying to get everyone to worship the first beast, the Antichrist. And look what it says there in Revelation 13, verse 12. He makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. And go on to verse 14, and you will see the very same type of statement. The end of verse 14, well, it says, he deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. In other words, what I think this is saying is that the Antichrist is going to have a mortal-looking wound. People will be deceived into believing that he has been resurrected from the dead, and they'll be amazed by that because people chase after miracles, signs, and wonders. And they're very indiscriminate. Anybody can perform some kind of sign or wonder is immediately considered to be a representative of God. And we know that Jesus in Matthew 24 warned us that in the end times there will be false prophets who will work mighty signs and wonders so as to deceive even the elect if possible. So I think the Antichrist is going to have a mortal-looking wound. I think that people will be deceived into believing that he has been resurrected from the dead. And I believe that that particular concept is reinforced by an Old Testament passage. If you will turn over to Zechariah chapter 11, you will find an Old Testament passage that indicates the very same thing. In Zechariah 11, you have a story about two shepherds, the good shepherd and the evil shepherd. The good shepherd here is Jesus Christ. The worthless evil shepherd is the Antichrist. Look at the last verse of Zechariah chapter 11. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered, and his right eye will be blind. So it may be that he will have some sort of horrible wound of the head and the right side of his body, and that his arm will be withered and his right eye blinded, and that people will think this wound so horrible that he had to have been resurrected from the dead, and they will be deceived into believing that. Okay, let's summarize what we have learned so far in these first four verses of Revelation 13 about the Antichrist. What have we learned from this symbolic imagery? Well, we have learned that he will most likely be a Gentile who arises from the nations around the Mediterranean Sea, that he will come to power by taking authority over 3 and then 10 nations in a loose confederation of nations coming out of the old Roman Empire. That confederation will then constitute the 7th Gentile empire to be ruled by Satan. It will quickly grow into the 8th empire, which is the final one, the empire, the worldwide empire of the Antichrist. Okay, another indication that the Antichrist will be a Gentile is found in Daniel chapter 9. This is a very controversial point, the argument over whether he'll be a Jew or a Gentile. So let's just look for a moment. Let's consider the question of the nationality of the Antichrist. I've pointed out that it appears from Revelation 13, as he comes up from the sea, that that's an indication he will be a Gentile. I think you'll find that in Daniel chapter 9, there is also a very, very strong indication that the Antichrist will be a Gentile. If you will look in Daniel chapter 9, in the famous prophecy of the 70 weeks of years, look at verse 26, and you will find the indication. It says, after 62 weeks of years, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be wars, desolations are determined. Verse 27, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Who is he? The prince who is to come. The prince who is to come. That is a reference to the Antichrist. The prince who is to come will make a firm covenant with the Jews for 1 week, and in the middle of the week, he will double-cross the Jews, stop the sacrifice, and desecrate their temple. Now go back up to verse 26. After the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Who crucified Jesus? The Romans. Who destroyed the city and the sanctuary? The Romans. The people of the prince who is to come are the Romans. So I think that verses 26 and 27 of Daniel 9 make it very clear that the leader of the end time empire, this Antichrist figure, is going to be a Roman citizen in this reconstituted Roman Empire. Now, of course, that still could mean he might be a Jew, because after all, Paul of Tarsus was a Jew and also a Roman citizen. But I doubt that, because Titus is the figure who is in mind here in the prefulfillment of this prophecy when he destroyed Rome in 70 A.D. He was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. And I think that this is an indication that the Antichrist will be a Gentile also. Incidentally, the specific nationality of the Antichrist is hinted at in the Scriptures. I don't know if you're aware of that or not, but it is hinted at. For example, in Daniel chapter 8, if you'll turn there for a moment, another vision is given to Daniel. He sees a ram who is destroyed by a male goat. The male goat has one large horn that is suddenly broken, and four horns grow up in its place. And out of one of them comes a small horn which begins to magnify itself. And then the angel Gabriel reveals the meaning of that vision, and in the process we get a clue as to the actual nationality of the Antichrist. Okay, we're in Daniel chapter 8, and we're talking about the identity of the Antichrist. I have given you some evidence to indicate that he will be a Gentile, a Roman. And I have now given you some evidence as to his exact nationality. Let's go back to this vision that is given in Daniel chapter 8 to Daniel. Let me just summarize it again. He sees a ram who is destroyed by a male goat. The male goat has one large horn in the center of his head that is suddenly broken, and four horns grow up in its place. And out of one of them comes a small horn which begins to magnify itself. What in the world does all that mean? Well, again, we don't have to guess at it. The angel Gabriel is sent to give an explanation to Daniel. Look at Daniel chapter 8, and let's begin reading with verse 19. And he said, "Behold, I am going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end." This is a vision about the end times. "The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia, and the shaggy goat, the male goat, represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king," that would be Alexander the Great. "And the broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms that will arise from his nation, although not with his power." So he's saying in effect here that what he saw was a ram, Medo-Persia, destroyed by the male goat, Greece, that the leader of that male goat, Alexander, is suddenly broken off, and his place is taken by four leaders. Now, this is the nature so far. Then it says, "Four horns arose in its place to represent four kingdoms which will arise from the nation." Now look what happens. Verse 23. "And in the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run the course, a king will arise." Here's the Antichrist. "Insolent, skilled in intrigue, and his power will be mighty, but not by his own power," because his power will come from Satan. Look what else. "He will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart. And he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes. But he will be broken without human agency." In other words, his ultimate destruction will come from Almighty God and not from the hands of human beings. So we see that the four horns replace the major horn. And then out of those four horns, one is exalted, one is magnified. He takes over. He becomes the Antichrist. Now, what does all this mean historically? Well, historically, events occur just exactly as they were prophesied in the book of Daniel, which is why liberals hate this book so much, is because it is so full of detailed prophecy. What happened was that Greece, under Alexander the Great, defeated the Medo-Persian Empire. Then Alexander died almost immediately, and his kingdom was divided into four parts: Thrace, Macedonia, Syria, and Egypt. It was the Syrian house that magnified itself under the tyrant Antiochus Epiphanes, who came to Jerusalem and desecrated the temple in 168 B.C., and who thus serves as a type of the Antichrist. Another reason that I believe the Antichrist is going to be a Gentile is because the type of the Antichrist, Antiochus Epiphanes, was a Gentile. For this reason, some people believe the Antichrist will also be a Syrian citizen of the ten-nation confederacy. But then Antiochus himself was Greek, so the Antichrist could also be a Greek citizen of the revised Roman Empire. In other words, no one really knows for certain what his nationality will be, although many prophetic scholars believe it'll be Syrian or Greek. Some even argue he will be a Jew. That conclusion stems from one of two things. For one thing, in Daniel 11, verse 37, it says that he will have no regard for the God of his fathers. But, of course, that could refer to any god. In fact, the actual translation says he had no regard for the gods of his father. And so I don't think that's a strong argument in behalf of the fact that the Antichrist is going to be a Jew. Another argument that he will be a Jew is that people say he would have to be a Jew if he is to be accepted by the Jews as their Messiah. But that is based upon a misunderstanding. You see, my friends, the Scriptures never say that the Antichrist will present himself to the Jews as their Messiah. Never does he say that. When the Jews make the covenant with him, he will be just a charismatic, dynamic world leader. He will not yet have revealed himself as the Antichrist. When he declares himself to be God, he will launch a persecution of the Jews. He presents himself as the world's Messiah, not as the Jews' Messiah. So the Antichrist does not have to be a Jew. The Antichrist's nationality may be fuzzy, as you can see from this review of Scripture. Let me just say that I think the best bet is, number one, he's going to be a Gentile. Number two, he's going to be a Roman citizen, a citizen of this new Roman Empire, this revived Roman Empire. And number three, most likely a Greek in nationality. But again, we can't say for sure. As I say, his nationality may be fuzzy, but the Scriptures leave no doubt whatsoever as to the nature of his character. The Scriptures indicate it will be utterly despicable. Three ways we can determine his character. First of all, it's reflected in his titles. Isaiah 14, he's called the King of Babylon. It's about as worse a thing as you can be called in Scripture, because Babylon is a symbol of occultism, a symbol of immorality, a symbol of idolatry, a symbol of anti-God attitude, a symbol of rebellion against God. Daniel 8, he's called the king of fierce countenance. In Daniel 11, the willful king. In 2 Thessalonians 2, he's given three horrible titles. The man of sin. Isn't that horrible? The lawless one. The son of perdition, or the son of destruction. And finally, I guess it's all summed up in Revelation 13, where he's simply called the beast, for he really is. He's also described in detail in Scripture. There's several passages that describe his character in great detail. From these passages, we know that he will be bold, he will be clever, he will be a flatterer, he will be ruthless, he will be prideful, blasphemous, he'll be a liar, he'll be power mad, he'll be an egomaniac, he'll be a worker of false wonders, and yes, he will probably be a homosexual. Look at Revelation 13, our text, and you will see a description of the character of the Antichrist, and you'll see some of these qualities mentioned there. Look at Revelation 13 and verse 5. And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. That's 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth, and he blasphemed against God. He says, and he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name in his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. There we have primarily the emphasis upon his blasphemous tongue and his blasphemous attitude. We have other descriptions. I don't have time to read all of them, but let me just refer you to a couple. One is in 2 Thessalonians. If you'll turn over there for a moment, I hope you can turn with me to these scriptures. And look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. It says that when the day of the Lord comes and the apostasy occurs, the man of lawlessness will be revealed, the son of perdition, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Look at verse 8. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to the end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all powers and signs and false wonders. There are many descriptions of the character of the Antichrist in the book of Daniel. In fact, Daniel gives us more information about the Antichrist than any other prophet. In Daniel 11 and verse 36, listen to this description. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, or that which is decreed will be done. And he will show no regard for the gods of his father, or for the desire of women. There's the indication that he will be a homosexual. He'll have no desire for women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. But instead, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold and silver, costly stones and treasures. He will reject the gods of his father, and he will worship instead a god of war. There's a third way to learn about the character of the Antichrist, and that's to look at how he is contrasted to Jesus Christ, to compare the true Messiah with the false Messiah. Many have done this. The best description and comparison I've seen is in the writings of Clarence Larkin, who wrote back in the early 20s. Listen to this marvelous contrast that he presents between Jesus Christ and the false Christ. Jesus descended from above. The Antichrist ascended from the pit below. Jesus came in the Father's name. Antichrist comes in his own name. Jesus humbled himself. The Antichrist exalts himself. Jesus was despised. The Antichrist will be admired. Jesus will be exalted when he comes back the second time, whereas the Antichrist will be cast into hell. Jesus came to do his Father's will. Antichrist comes to do his own will. Jesus came to save. The Antichrist comes to destroy. Jesus came as the good shepherd. The Antichrist comes as the evil shepherd. Jesus is the true vine. Antichrist is the vine of the earth. Jesus is the truth. The Antichrist, a lie. Jesus is the Holy One. The Antichrist, the lawless one. Jesus is the man of sorrows. The Antichrist, the man of sin. Jesus is the Son of God. The Antichrist, the son of perdition or the son of destruction. Jesus is the mystery of godliness. The Antichrist, the mystery of iniquity. Oh, what a contrast, and how clearly this points out the evil, vile, despicable character of the Antichrist. What about the fate of the Antichrist? Well, with that will be spelled out in detail later on in the book of Revelation, but it certainly is hinted at in the next verse in our passage. In Revelation 13 and verse 10, we have a hint at what the fate of the Antichrist will be. Look at Revelation 13, verse 10. If anyone is destined for captivity. I'm reading from the American Revised, the New American Standard Version, and really the marginal reading is better there. It says leads into captivity. If anyone leads into captivity, to captivity he will go. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and faith of the saints. What is that saying? It says that God declares that anyone who leads people into captivity, he shall be led into captivity. That anyone who kills with a sword, he shall be killed with a sword. And later on in the book of Revelation, we will see that that comes true. It's like a prophecy. The Antichrist will be killed by the sword that comes out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of his word. And he will be led into captivity because he will be thrown into the lake of fire where he will be tormented forever and ever. This brings us to the second beast who is revealed in Revelation chapter 13. Look at verse 11. And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. Now we can learn a lot just from that one verse about this second beast. First of all, he comes up out of the earth or the land. That's an indication he comes out of Israel. This is probably an apostate, atheistic, God-hating Jew, whereas the Antichrist himself is a Gentile. It says he has two horns. Notice those horns do not have crowns on them like the horns of the Antichrist. That means that he has power. Horns are a symbol of power, that he exercises two powers, but he exercises them under the authority of someone else, of course, under the authority of the Antichrist. And we'll see in a moment what those two powers are because we're told. Third, he has the appearance like a lamb, which must be the meaning of this passage. Since a lamb does not have horns, it must mean he has the appearance like a lamb. So he will be smooth and mild and meek and gentle. In other words, his personality will be the opposite of the Antichrist, whereas the Antichrist will be loud and boisterous and blasphemous and vile and contemptible. This second beast will be smooth and mild and meek and gentle like a lamb. He'll be a real deceiver, which is made clear by the next characteristic. He will have the voice of a dragon, which means he will speak the words of Satan, and thus he will be a true wolf in sheep's clothing, the kind of false prophet that we're warned of by Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount. He will be, in fact, the epitome of a false prophet, which, interestingly enough, is exactly the name that is given to him in Revelation 19, verse 20. What about the work of this second beast? Well, let's look at the two powers that he's given, the two horns. Look at verse 12. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. And he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. What is his first power? His first power is that he is the religious leader of the Antichrist kingdom. He heads up the church of the Antichrist. He'll head up the World Council of Churches, and he will deceive the world through miraculous signs and through a robotic image of the Antichrist. He's going to build some sort of robotic image, I guess kind of like that image of Abe Lincoln at Disneyland, the robot that gets up and walks the stage and delivers the Gettysburg Address and appears to be an actor, appears to be alive. It's so real. He's going to build some sort of image that people will think is alive, and he will require the world to worship the image. He will first, his first power exercised under the authority of the Antichrist is that he will be the world religious leader of the apostate religion of the Antichrist. But he will have another responsibility. Look at verse 16. And he causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one should be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. His second power is that he will head up the enforcement system of the mark. That is the mark that is designed to motivate people to worship the Antichrist. He's going to be the administrator of the whole system of the mark. Let's look at this system of the mark in more detail. The mark, it says here, is either one of two things. It is the name of the Antichrist or the number of his name. It must be worn on the hand or on the forehead. Men have speculated endlessly as to the meaning of this number. That speculation has been fueled by the fact that in the Hebrew language, the Greek language, and the Latin language, the letters all have numerical values, and thus you can add up the numerical value of any name. To first century Christians, I have no doubt that 666 represented the mad and evil Emperor Nero, who had so severely persecuted Christians before he committed suicide in 68 A.D. Nero was a symbol of tyranny to the Christian mind. And the interesting thing is that Nero Caesar in Hebrew, Neron Caesar, adds up to 666. The number 666 has other significance. If you'll look in 1 Kings 10 and 2 Chronicles 9, we are told that Solomon received 666 talents of gold in 1 year. That year marked the height of his glory and the beginning of his downfall. It must have whetted his appetite, because from that point on, he multiplied gold, multiplied horses, multiplied wives, all in violation of Scripture. And thus in Hebrew history, 666 was a symbol of the apostasy of the king. Perhaps most significant is the fact that 6 is the number of man, since man was created on the sixth day. 7 is the number of God. It stands for completion and perfection. And 777 would be a number representing the Trinity of God. Jesus' name in Greek adds up to 888. Isn't that interesting? 888. The number 8 is symbolic of the second man, the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Now, since 6 is the number of man, 666 would be symbolic of a humanistic trinity. And folks, that is exactly what we are shown in chapters 12 and 13. A horrible satanic trinity. A red dragon, Satan, is the anti-God. A beast from the sea is the Antichrist. A beast from the earth is the anti-spirit, because the work of the false prophet is exactly the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's work is to draw people to Jesus. The work of the false prophet is to draw them to the Antichrist. It's no wonder Jesus called the last 3.5 years of this period the period of the Great Tribulation. All hell is about to break loose as we move to chapter 14. It is no wonder that immediately at this point the Holy Spirit motivates John to insert another parenthetical chapter of encouragement and assurance. What we have in chapter 14 is a series of short prophetic cameos of events that will occur at the end of the tribulation period. The first one is a flash forward to the end of the tribulation, a scene of victory and rejoicing, assuring us that the 144,000 Jews who were sealed at the beginning of the tribulation period will be protected to the end, preaching the gospel throughout the 7-year period, and will celebrate the return of Jesus on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Look at Revelation 14, verse 1. And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. What a contrast. We end chapter 13 with people having the name and number of the Antichrist on their foreheads. These have the name of the Father and the Son. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder, and the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they, that voice from heaven, sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled. And it goes on describing them as the first fruits of God, the first fruits of the Jews. See the vision here? They're standing on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Jesus has returned in glory to Mount Zion. It's a flash forward to the end of the tribulation. And it shows the 144,000 preserved all the way to the end, standing there, sing the song they hear from heaven to the glory and honor of the one who is worthy, the Lamb of God. Oh, what a vision of encouragement this is, that everything is going to turn out right, regardless of what the anti-God, the anti-spirit, and the anti-Christ think of to do. Next, we have 3 angelic proclamations that again are given to us to assure us and to encourage us. Look at verse 6. I saw another angel flying in mid heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters." Hallelujah! Do you understand what that's all about? What grace God has. Here he is pouring out his wrath, but still trying to bring people to him in salvation. He's got 144,000 supercharged Jews preaching the gospel. He's got 2 great witnesses performing miracles and preaching the gospel. He has then, right at the end of the tribulation period, an angel who goes forth and proclaims the gospel to every person on the face of the earth, every tribe, every language. And do you see, that fulfills the statement of Jesus in Matthew 24:14, when Jesus says the gospel will be preached to every nation on the face of the earth, and then, and only then, the end will come. Look at the next angel in verse 8. And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." What is this? It is a warning to all the people of the world that the judgment of God is going to fall upon the kingdom of the Antichrist, epitomized by that word Babylon. It is a proliptic statement, a proclamation of a future event as if it has already happened, because, my friends, it has happened in the mind of God, and therefore it will happen in history. And so he warns the world that the kingdom of the Antichrist will fall. And then a third angel goes forth in verse 9. And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And so this third angel gives a warning to all the world about the danger of taking the mark or the name of the Antichrist. Again, what grace, what grace! God warns and he warns and he warns and he warns, and he calls to repentance throughout this period of the tribulation, because God desires that all should be brought to repentance and none should perish. And so he sends an angel forth with the eternal gospel. He sends an angel forth to warn of the judgment of the Antichrist kingdom, and he sends an angel forth to warn of the danger of taking the mark of the beast. And then in verse 13, we come to a heavenly blessing. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." We're given here a word of encouragement to those who are yet to suffer martyrdom for the Lord Jesus Christ during these final months and weeks of the tribulation period. It is one of only two instances in the whole book of Revelation where the Spirit speaks directly. The other is in Revelation 22, verse 17, where the Spirit cries out, "Come, Lord Jesus." And notice, a double blessing is promised to those who die for the Lord Jesus Christ. First, they will have rest from their labors, and secondly, their deeds will follow them, which is a way of saying that they will be given special rewards for their service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a glorious passage this is of encouragement to the reader. And then we begin in verse 14, two final prophetic cameo scenes that give us a vision of the reaping that is to come. They give us a preview of the great battle of Armageddon that will be spelled out in greater detail later on in the book of Revelation. Let's look at verse 14. "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." He sees Jesus sitting on a cloud with a sickle. "And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, Put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped." There are many different types of interpretations of this particular passage. It's a difficult one. To me, I think perhaps the best interpretation is that what Jesus is doing here is that he is reaping the earth, he is gathering, harvesting the armies of the earth, and he's bringing the armies of the earth to Israel. He's bringing them to the valley of Armageddon. He is preparing them for the battle that is to come there. And then the next scene and the final scene in this chapter, verse 17, "And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." The vine of the earth, of course, is Satan or the Antichrist. And so this is a gathering of the evil. "And the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great wine press of the wrath of God. And the wine press was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the wine press up to the horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles. We have two scenes of reaping here. The first is the gathering of the armies of the world, the harvesting of those armies. The second is God's coming judgment upon those armies. armies when they are gathered. They are thrown into the winepress of the wrath of God. And the incredible pouring out of God's wrath is so great that the Valley of Armageddon is filled with blood for its entire distance of 200 miles to the depth of a horse's bridle. And so we have it, a chapter of incredible encouragement. Jesus will triumph, we're told. The 144,000 will be preserved. The gospel will be preached to all the world. All will be warned of the impending doom of the Antichrist kingdom and of the taking of the mark. Martyrs will be blessed with rest and rewards, and God will ultimately triumph over the armies of Satan. All of it is an echo of an Old Testament passage found in Joel chapter 3, beginning with verse 12. Listen as Joel describes it. Let the nations be aroused, and let them come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. That's that first reaping, that first harvesting as the armies are brought from all over the world. And then in verse 13 of Joel 3, we have that second reaping. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness, and the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. An Old Testament prophet's vision of the very same thing recorded in those last two prophetic cameos of Revelation chapter 14. How amazing is the Word of God! And all I can say is, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus.